chapter 8, and there's still some printed messages back by the sound booth or out in the entryway if you'd like to pick one up, and also a tape message if you'd like. We're going to be in verse 26 down through verse 40. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord said, or the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join with this chariot." When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and it's from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Now, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate or describe his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" If you have verse 37 in your text, it is highly likely that it was not a part of Luke's original text of Acts, but was inserted later. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. William Carey was a poor English shoemaker who was born in 1761. He was converted at age 18 and supported himself with his trade while he began to preach in some of the Baptist chapels around England. As he was reading one day in Captain Cook's Voyages, he began to get an interest in foreign missions. And the more he studied the Bible, the more William Carey became convinced that the central responsibility of the church should be foreign missions. Now, being in this church, that may not sound to you like a very radical thing to say, but in William Carey's day, that was a revolutionary concept. Carey lived in a day and a time where a hyper-Calvinistic kind of theology seemed to rule, and many of the pastors in his day thought that the Great Commission had been given to the apostles alone. They had fulfilled the Great Commission, and if the heathen perished, that was their problem. They had heard, and now it was their choice, and so they were not involved at all in world mission. Carey, who himself, like I am, was a Calvinist, but not a hyper-Calvinist, he dared to ask whether Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all the nations didn't apply to every generation of Christians. An older minister accused him of being a miserable enthusiast because he believed that. And at another minister's gathering, when Carey dared to suggest that the churches ought to be involved in missions, one of the older pastors said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Carey became convinced that not only did God want to convert the heathen, but God wanted to use William Carey to do it. And so he felt called to go to India. When his own father heard that, he exclaimed, "Is William mad?" He thought he had lost it. And Mad William went to India. And he stayed there for a total of 40 years, never came back to Britain again. And in those 40 years, he supervised or personally translated the Bible into at least 36 different languages. How many languages can you read? He could read at least 36. Some accounts I've read say 48. It was a pile of languages. And figure it out, one per year, you know, almost for 40 years that he was there. He published grammars and dictionaries. He not only did all of that, but he got involved in a movement to stop widow burning, because the Indians would burn a widow live on her husband's funeral pyre. And Carey said, that's not a righteous thing to do, and stop that. He helped stop infanticide, killing babies. He got involved in his spare time studying botany and became quite learned in botany so that he could help the Indians to make crops that would be more productive. Before he had left England, he preached a sermon that's now known as a famous sermon, in which he said these words: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And William Carey is credited by most as being the father of the modern missionary movement. As I read Acts chapter 8, I couldn't help but think of William Carey, because Philip was the one who took the gospel out of bounds. He left Jerusalem and went down to Samaria. Now, as we saw last week, that was not the place for a Jew to go. But Philip went and shared the good news of Christ, and many Samaritans came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, and we don't know the time frame, but as you read Acts, there doesn't seem to be a break here. It would seem that right in the middle of this revival in Samaria, the Lord sends an angel and tells Philip to leave that region to go south of Jerusalem to a deserted road that leads between there and the coastland of Gaza. And it would be kind of like saying, leave Flagstaff and go out in the middle of the desert between Quartzsite and Phoenix. Only it's not a four-lane highway. It's a dirt path out there. And that's where I want you to go. And Philip goes. God arranges this meeting between him and an Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling home after worshiping in Jerusalem. God had prepared the man's heart, and Philip had the privilege of leading him to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in biblical times, Ethiopia wasn't quite as far south as it is today. The country hasn't moved, but what they called Ethiopia has changed. It was probably between Aswan, Egypt, and Khartoum, Sudan. And so we're probably looking at the Sudanese eunuch, not the Ethiopian eunuch. But according to the word that is used, probably he had a dark skin. He was probably a black man. And he was up in Jerusalem, probably with an entourage. He was the equivalent of treasury secretary to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace, by the way, is not the woman's name, but it was a dynastic title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. The Ethiopians called their queens Candace. And this man was, we don't know if he was physically a eunuch or if that's just a title for a high official, but obviously a man in a position of influence and traveling with a large entourage. Now, the story shows us, as the story of William Carey does also, if you read it, that while God is sovereign in evangelism, at the same time, he uses his people who are obedient to take the message to others. And it shows us how God evangelizes the world. He does that through obedient Christians who will explain the gospel to seeking souls. And there are four elements of conversion that you'll see in this story that invariably are going to be present when God works through us to convert someone to Jesus Christ. First and foremost, there is the Holy Spirit's initiative and preparation of the circumstances, of the situation. Secondly, invariably, God uses his word, and we'll see how he does that. Thirdly, there is the obedient Christian who goes and opens his mouth and explains the gospel. And then fourthly, there is the response of obedient faith in the heart of the person hearing the message. Let's look at these four elements for a few moments. First of all, we need to understand that God sovereignly takes the initiative in the salvation of souls. And it is his sovereignty that, to me, is a dominant theme of this story. Think about it. Here is Philip busily engaged in evangelism down in Samaria. And I don't know whether he saw him or dreamed or what, but an angel appears to him and says, I want you to leave and go to this remote desert place. He gets out there in the middle of nowhere, and suddenly here is this entourage of this Ethiopian man coming and crossing paths with him right there in the desert. At that very moment, the Holy Spirit prompts Philip, says, this is why I brought you here. Go speak to that man. He goes up to the entourage, and he hears a man reading. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't really commonly read silently. In fact, even in Augustine's day in 400 AD, he remarks about Ambrose, how he read silently. And it was a puzzle to Augustine. Why would this man read to himself, you know, not read out loud like everyone else? So he was reading out loud, and he was reading, of all places, in Isaiah, and of all places in Isaiah, chapter 53. Now, if you were to just sit down and pick a text in the Old Testament to use to share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone, you couldn't pick a more opportune text than Isaiah chapter 53. And so Philip explains the text. The man comes to faith in Christ. God then arranges it so they come upon some water. The man is baptized. Now, at that moment, it says that the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 39, snatched Philip away. Some conservative commentators even say that it wasn't a miracle you're looking at here, that suddenly Philip just left. But it sounds like a miracle to me, because the word snatched is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to refer to the rapture of the church, the great snatching, where the church is caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And I take it the Lord physically caught him up, and the next verse makes it sound like that happened too, because Philip found himself, like, where am I? He found himself 20 miles north at Azotus and keeps preaching the gospel. So the point is, God is sovereign in getting Philip there. He's sovereign in arranging the circumstances. He's sovereign in this man reading the word, what he's reading, Philip sharing, Philip leaving, the whole thing God is orchestrating. But note two things about this process. First of all, God is not always as efficient as we might want him to be in the process of reaching lost people. Think about the story. This Ethiopian had traveled 1,000 miles on bumpy dirt roads in some sort of a four-wheel cart, probably, to get to Jerusalem. I don't know how long it must have taken. He got there. I'm sure he didn't pack up and go home the next day after he worshiped. He probably stayed for an extended visit, maybe a month or two. During that period of time, why didn't the Lord put it on the hearts of one of the apostles there in Jerusalem, remember verse 1, to go and share with Philip, and then he would have had a whole month or two to follow him up and to disciple him, you know, and then send him back equipped. Instead, the Lord calls Philip, who's already engaged in a profitable way down in Samaria, has him go up to Jerusalem, down again to Gaza on the road, and meet him. And that's how the Lord brings this man to faith, and then he immediately takes Philip out. Later in chapter 10, we'll see that Philip, he goes to Caesarea and probably settles there. And there's a man in Caesarea that the Lord wants to reach. Does he send Philip and say, hey, two blocks over from you, there's a guy I want you to talk to? No, he calls Peter. And Peter is way down in another city and has to go 20, 25 miles up to Caesarea to share with Cornelius. God is not as efficient as we are. And sometimes I think as Americans, we view missions and evangelism and all of that sort of in American efficient terms. You know, we set goals, we do this, we do that. God doesn't work that way. I actually had a man in my church in California told me that we should figure out which mission agency gets the most converts per dollar, and that's the one we ought to go with because they're the most efficient. And I said to him, where do you get that in the Bible? I mean, God doesn't work that way. That's man's way. That is not God's way. You know, William Carey must have puzzled over the, if I can say it, God's inefficiency. 19 years into his work, Carey had translated fully 10 copies or 10 different languages of the Bible, and all of the copies were in a warehouse, and the warehouse burned to the ground. All 10 translations, 19 years worth of work. There were two grammars, his polyglot dictionary, all of the little individual, you know, they didn't have printers then. They had to carve the type fonts by hand. They were lead. All of them melted, useless. All that work gone. Well, God used it in the sense that the fire spread the news of the mission and money started pouring in so that they had more funds to work with. And Carey, for his part, just viewed it as God's judgment for some reason, began over again with greater zeal. And as I said, by the time he died, he had about 36 languages translated. God isn't always as efficient as we are, but we need to be obedient, even if we're going, you know, it feels like I'm spinning my wheels and not going anywhere. Just keep doing the work, getting the message out, and God will bless it. A second thing to note is that God's target is the world. Missions isn't some clever program dreamed up by a bunch of church experts on how to expand the borders of the church. Missions comes from God himself. Here is Philip down in Samaria. God says, I want you to go and reach this Ethiopian man. And it is God who did it. In fact, someone has observed in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, as you know, the three sons of Noah were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Acts 8, you have a son of Ham who is reached with the good news. Acts 9, you have a son of Shem, Saul, who is reached with the good news. Acts 10, you have a son of Japheth, a Gentile, who is reached with the good news. And Luke is saying, God's heart is the world, and our heart should be as well. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the apostle John looks into heaven. And he sees the 24 elders there before the throne and the four living creatures. And they're singing a song to the Lord that goes like this. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He did not purchase every tribe, tongue, people and nation. He purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In other words, not the whole world will be saved, but the Lord has some in every people group. And until every person whom Jesus purchased with his blood is brought to salvation, with the Apostle Paul, we should say, I do all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. So God is sovereign in this process of evangelism, and we are merely his instruments working for him. Secondly, God invariably uses his word to penetrate the hearts and the minds of sinners and bring them to salvation. Without the Bible, people should be able to look around them and discern that there is a God and that he is a pretty smart God to make all of this, and he's a pretty powerful God to do it as well. But they can't discern that God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to be the savior of sinners unless they hear the good news from the Bible. It is in God's special revelation, the Bible, that we learn about the savior. Now, how this man, living way down where he did in modern Sudan, heard about the God of the Jews, we don't know. Maybe the Queen of Sheba 900 years before, who had gone up to visit Solomon, had carried word back and it had carried on. I don't know. There was a Jewish colony in Alexandria up at the mouth of the Nile on the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe they had taken word down upriver and he had heard. We don't know. But somehow he heard that those people in Israel worship the living and true God, and he wanted to know God. And so he takes this lengthy journey to meet God. I think that probably after this long and difficult journey, he was somewhat let down. What did he find in Jerusalem? Well, he found the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as you know, they presided over what had become a very legalistic, ritualistic, traditional kind of highly politicized religion. But did they know the living God as their word proclaimed, the Bible proclaimed? No. Jesus confronted them with that, as you know. And I can't help but think that he probably was disappointed because as a Gentile, he could only go into the court of the Gentiles in the temple and no further upon penalty of death. And so he felt excluded. And he's going home after this long, long, arduous journey, but he's taking with him something very, very precious, a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And it was probably in the Greek Septuagint version, because that's the version we read here in English, of course, but it's from that translation. No doubt a man of his stature had a large retinue with him. And I don't know about you. I've seen pictures of this in children's storybooks. And it shows a guy standing in his chariot, reading a book with the reins in one hand as he's going along in a Roman chariot. Well, that's not what it looked like. He probably had a fancy cart, four-wheel cart, ox-drawn, with a driver, attendants around him, a canopy over it so that he was out of the sun. And he was probably sitting on soft cushions to cushion the bumpy ride. But as he went, he was reading. Now, you didn't open a scroll to Isaiah 53 and say, yeah, I'd like to read Isaiah 53. Where is it here? That's not how you got to Isaiah 53, with a scroll. With a scroll, you started at the start and you turned one side and turned the other the opposite way. And eventually you got to Isaiah 53. But I take it he had been reading from Isaiah 1. And now he's all the way up to chapter 53 of Isaiah. And at that precise moment, God brings Philip along to explain these prophetic words about Jesus. And God uses the prophetic word to bring this man to salvation as soon as he understands what it's teaching. The point for us is this: never underestimate the power of God's word to help a person come to saving faith. God's word is powerful if people will read it. And I'll be honest with you, there have been times where I've thought, boy, I'm not sure I want to give somebody a Bible because there's some hard stuff in there. And you're not so sure, you know, you want them to get into that because you think, I don't even understand this stuff. What are they going to think when they read it? And so you kind of cushion them from it, or you just give them a little verse or two. Give them the Bible. Give them the Gospel of John. Give them New Testaments. And encourage them to read the story about Jesus. It is powerful. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." And he explains that is through the living and enduring word of God. Or James 1:18 explains, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Or Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "Since you were a little kid, you have known those sacred writings that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." So the Bible is powerful, and we need to give it to people and encourage them to read it. I read of a Muslim priest who was asked to do some character sketches on four characters from the Quran. He was to do one on Abraham, Joseph, David, and the prophet Jesus, who was in the Quran. Well, when he got to Jesus, he felt he needed a little more background information. And so he asked for a friend to loan him a New Testament. And he began to read the Gospels. And as he read the Gospels, it became very plain to him that Jesus was not just a prophet, that Jesus was greater. He was the Son of God, God in human flesh. And he began to excitedly share this with his Muslim friends, and they were horrified and told him to be quiet. And when he persisted, they excommunicated him from the mosque. And he kept reading. He got saved. He believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He looked up a Christian he knew in town and said, "I want to be baptized." And today that man is serving with Operation Mobilization, doing evangelism among his own people. So the Bible is powerful. Get it out there into the hands of people. If you're sharing the gospel with someone, hand them a Bible, a New Testament, and ask them to read the passage or the verse that you're going to give them out loud. Because faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word about Christ. And have them read it and see it, what the word of God says, and God will use it. So God is sovereign in evangelism. He uses his word. Thirdly, God uses obedient Christians to explain the gospel from his word to seeking souls. And although God is sovereign, he doesn't just do it from heaven. He does it from heaven through his people who are obedient to say, all right, Lord, I'll do what you say. And, you know, Philip is in the midst of this exciting revival in Samaria. It must have been wonderful. People are coming to Christ like crazy. And an angel comes to him and says, time to leave. There's a desert road down there out in the Tules. That's where you're supposed to go. Now, if I had been Philip with my questioning mind, I would have said, why doesn't the angel go? He can fly. I have to walk all that way and it's hot and dusty. He can get there instantly. And he can certainly explain the gospel or do whatever he's supposed to do better than I can. Or if the angel can't do it, what about those 12 apostles? They're sitting up there in Jerusalem. They're closer than I am. And they're not as busy as I am. Maybe as soon as things die down here, Lord, I'll go. But, you know, not right now. But Philip, look at verse 26 and 27. The angel says, arise and go. Verse 27, he arose and went. Not even a word of well, what about, you know, nothing. He just does it. And then the next word shows maybe his response. And behold, and that's a word of surprise. He gets out into the Tules. Whoa, here's a whole retinue of people coming along. And the Lord tells him to go up and speak to this man. He hears him reading Isaiah 53. He asks, do you understand what you're reading? Thankfully, the man was not proud. He didn't say, why, of course I do. You know, I'm an intelligent, literate man. I know exactly what I'm reading. Instead, the man was humble enough to say, no, I really don't. Could you help me? And Philip shares the good news. The man's question was not about the interpretation of the words, although they're not easily understood. The text is speaking about a man who is being treated unjustly. And he says, of whom is he speaking? About himself, the prophet, or someone else? Jewish interpretation in that day held one of three views. It was either Isaiah speaking of himself, it was Isaiah speaking of the nation, or it wasn't very many that held this, but a few held he might have been speaking of Messiah. Well, Philip didn't have any question which view was right. He took view three. And so we read in verse 35, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to this man. Now, just prior to this statement, the eunuch would have read Isaiah 53:6, and if he hadn't, I'm sure Philip would have rolled the scroll back slightly and said, read this verse. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And Philip would have said to the man, listen, we need to understand we all have sinned. We're all sinners. We've all, like those sheep, gone astray our own way. And that means that none of us can merit salvation. None of us can be good enough with our good works to find God, because we're all lost hopelessly. But God didn't leave us in that situation. God sent his Son, Jesus, God in human flesh. And he is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lord was pleased to take our sin and place it on him. But I'm sure he also explained that you must personally put your trust in Jesus as your sin bearer in order for God to apply Jesus' shed blood to your heart and your life. And Philip preached Jesus Christ to this man, Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, Christ ascended into heaven, Christ coming back again soon. And the man responded in faith. And, you know, every Christian should be able to do what Philip did here. You're in a conversation with someone. Maybe they bring up a Bible verse. Maybe they bring up a topic. You ought to be able to take it and head for Jesus and get that conversation going to Jesus Christ. Wherever you're at on the map, take them down a road and get them over to Jesus. They may say to you, well, I believe in evolution. And you can bog down for hours in a lengthy discussion about evolution. And you go away, and you know what? The person is not saved. because they didn't hear about Jesus. If somebody asks me about evolution, my response is usually, you know, that's a really interesting subject, and I would be glad to discuss that with you sometime. I know that there are scholars on both sides of the issue, and someday let's talk about that. But you know what? The question you need to answer for yourself is, who is Jesus Christ? Have you ever considered that question? And you bring it back to Jesus. You know, they may say, yeah, well, what about all the heathen who have never heard? You bring it back to Jesus. They may say, well, what about the problem of suffering and evil in the world? Bring it back to Jesus. You see, Christ is the sum of Christianity. If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, then everything follows. If Jesus Christ is a fraud or a deceit, then forget it. Why be a Christian? It all centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And what a sinner needs to know is how he can be reconciled to a holy God, and Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So bring them to Jesus wherever they're at. That's what Philip did. We've seen that God then sovereignly takes the initiative in evangelizing the world. He uses his word to penetrate the hearts and the minds of unbelieving people. He uses obedient Christians then to explain the gospel. And finally, God then sovereignly works in the hearts of sinners to impart new life and obedient faith to those he is saving. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says this: there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Isaiah 53:6, as I just quoted, says, all of us like sheep have turned astray. Every one of us has gone our own way. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 puts it this way: and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. The light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. John is saying there that we're all like cockroaches. You flip on the light and they run for dark. And that's the way people are. When the light of God's holy presence shines in the heart of a sinner, he says, let me out of here. I know I got sin in my life. And they run for cover. Sinners, in other words, do not seek for God because of some natural inclination of their heart. Sinners run from God. Now, that means this. Salvation is all of God in his grace. And when you have an intersection like Philip did with a sinner who is seeking God, you know that God is seeking that sinner. God is drawing that person to Jesus Christ, and he has just arranged a divine circumstance, and there you are. Whoa, what a tremendous opportunity to share the good news of Christ, knowing that God is already at work. Now, we can infer that this man believed in Christ. It doesn't say that in our text. It says he wants to be baptized. And apparently, the inference was not enough for some early scribe. And so it was a late scribe. This is not in any of the earliest manuscripts at all. It's centuries after Acts was written. Somebody penciled in the margin, and then it got written into a manuscript, verse 37. And the theology is fine, but it's, according to Greek scholars, it does not fit Luke's style of Greek. And again, there is zero manuscript evidence for it of substantial manuscripts. But Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, whatever happened, I believe that did happen, in other words, but it's just not a part of the original manuscript of Acts. But the man put his trust in Jesus Christ because God imparted faith to him. He was born again. And then he gave confession of that faith in the act of baptism. Baptism, as we have seen, does not save a person. Baptism is a public confession of faith in Christ. In other words, you're saying publicly and by the action, Jesus Christ has cleansed my life of sin. Jesus Christ has imparted his new life to me. And you're making a public statement of it. I believe the best way to make that statement is by immersion. That is, going under the water completely because Jesus doesn't cleanse us from just a few sins by sprinkling us. He cleanses us totally when we believe. Also, it pictures being identified totally with Jesus in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And the Bible says to be in Christ is to be identified with Christ. So that's why, besides the fact that the word baptism in Greek means to dip, I believe in immersion. Now, those who don't believe in immersion either say, well, we shouldn't take this text too seriously, and they move on. Or they say, there couldn't have been enough water in the desert to immerse him. But it says, you'll notice very carefully, they stopped the chariot, verse 38. They both went down into the water. It was enough water to go down into. And Philip, as well as the eunuch, he makes it clear, they're both of them. And he baptized him. And then they came up out of the water. Sounds to me like there's enough water to get pretty wet there. And I think he baptized him as we practice it. But anyway, as they come up out of the water, as I said, Philip is snatched away. He doesn't even get a chance to do any follow-up. And yet, in spite of that, the Holy Spirit's going to follow up this man. And we read, he went away rejoicing, the eunuch did. Did he evangelize his people? Well, it doesn't say, and we don't know from church history, but you know what? The best evangelist you can get, the best advertisement for the faith, is a Christian who is rejoicing in Jesus Christ. If you go on your way rejoicing that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, and before that people would have known this eunuch saying, he's searching, he's looking for something. He's going all the way up there to Jerusalem to find it. Good grief, you know, the man's got a need in his life. Well, he comes back beaming, rejoicing in Jesus. Do you think he was an evangelist? No doubt. He told his people the difference that Christ had made. Philip, meanwhile, finds himself at Azotus, and he keeps doing what he's always doing. He shares Jesus with people wherever he's at, and he preaches his way back up to Caesarea. You know, if evangelizing the lost, and especially cross-culturally, depended on you and me, we'd be in a lot of trouble. I am not an evangelist, and I'm often tongue-tied. I am thankful that evangelism depends on a sovereign God who is working. Now, he works through obedient Christians. And yes, we've got to be obedient. We've got to open our mouth and share the Bible. But, you know, in his book, The Preacher's Portrait, John Stott shows that according to Scripture, lost people, there's two things about them. They are sightless and they are lifeless. In other words, they are blind and they're dead in their sins. And Stott says this, how then can we reach him? Are we so foolish as to imagine that we can somehow by our own argument or rhetoric induce within him either spiritual understanding or life? No. It is not given to us to give sight to the blind or life to the dead. God alone is the author of light and life. He then goes on and cites Spurgeon. In Spurgeon's day, the pulpit was way up high because he had to speak without a microphone to thousands of people. And as Spurgeon would mount the stairs to his pulpit each Sunday, he would silently to himself with every step say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And that's how he went into the pulpit to preach, believing in the power of the Spirit. And he said this, Spurgeon, the gospel is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist of the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity, unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul. And the same Holy Spirit who told Philip to go to this man, who used Philip in Samaria, used him with the eunuch, the same Holy Spirit who used Charles Spurgeon a century ago to reach thousands with the gospel is the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer. And that means that as we go and God intersects our path with the path of someone else, and the Spirit of God is prompting you, speak. Tell them about Jesus Christ. And God will be pleased to use us to to see Flagstaff and beyond reached with the gospel of Christ. With William Carey, let's obediently expect great things from God, and let's, with God's power, attempt great things for God as we take the gospel to a lost world. Dear Father, I pray you would use your word in all of our hearts to impress on us what you're about here. I pray that we would be your vessels, obedient as Philip was, to speak about Jesus to those who are lost. And Lord, we will give you the glory as we see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.